If you could keep your Bibles open to Genesis, we're going to be looking at that passage now. Let me ask you a question, simply this. Where is the hope for this world and where is the hope for your life? If you're a secular humanist, you are your own best hope and we are the hope of the world. Humanity is the hope for humanity and the individual has to take care of themselves. Through the intelligence of our minds, through the wisdom of our judgments, through the brilliance of our inventions, through the courage of our fibre, and through the morality of our hearts, we are our own source of hope. And for so many people, that is their approach to life, depending on themselves to improve themselves, to be the best people they can be, to live their best life now, to create a legacy after they have left. Trying to leave this world a better place than they found it through their own strength and finding the solution to the problems of the world to be themselves. Whereas what we find in these early chapters of Genesis is the same painful theme, that if this world is to have any hope, it must come from outside of ourselves, and that the hope that does come is not because of ourselves, but in fact despite ourselves, that in the end, we are a people who need saving, that far from being the answer, we are at the heart of the problem. And yet, alongside that, we've also found this wonderful, amazing, beautiful truth that there is a hope for us and for the world. But that's a hope that comes from outside, from the loving Creator God who first made us and has never given up on us, no matter how much we have thrown back at him. Now, last week we left Genesis after the flood with God's unbreakable covenant commitment expressed in this beautiful rainbow in the sky that he wouldn't flood the world again. The question was, now would life be any different after the flood of Noah? God had expunged the world of evil. Would it now be a different kind of world? Could life be different? And what we're going to do this morning is look at that through two lenses. The first is, could it be different through one person, through a man who would be a saviour? Secondly, would it be different through a group of people? So first of all, through the different man. And that man was Noah. After all, God had just engaged here in a most severe piece of genetic engineering. The rest of humanity had just been wiped out, and only Noah and his family remained. And Noah, let us remember, was the best of the best. He alone had walked with God. He alone had been called righteous. And so now the cosmos, the world, was starting again with the pick of the people, starting a new people. And in some ways, Noah is deliberately like Adam, mirrors Adam before the fall. Like Adam, Noah here was inheriting a new creation, a brave new world. Like Adam, Noah was given the same command to be fruitful and to fill the earth. Like Adam, every person would now find themselves descended from Noah. You see that in verse 18 of chapter 9. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. So everyone now is down from Noah, and Noah is the best of the best. But what begins here with a similarity of opportunity with Adam quickly descends into a similarity of result. Just as Adam had defied God through the eating of a fruit, so indulging in a fruit would prove to be the downfall for Noah as well. We read in verse 20, have a look, how Noah was a man of the soil and how he proceeded to plant a vineyard. And when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. There was nothing wrong here with Noah eating the fruit of his labours. Throughout the Bible, wine is spoken of in positive terms as gladdening the heart. But what was wrong was his drinking to excess, so that he became drunk. Now, interestingly, the text doesn't actually pass comment on that explicitly, and I think it's more a passing thing as you read through. But enough clues are given as to the wrongness of it. You know, just after the giving of the covenant, when Noah should have been filling the earth, here he is, passed out. naked due to his drunkenness. Just as God had covered the public nakedness of Adam and Eve mercifully, here Noah is shamefully exposed again. And of course, as you read on in the Bible, drunkenness is seen as a failure of humanity to honour God. Rather than retaining the self-control by which we might be able to give ourselves hook, line and sinker to praising the name of God, drunkenness renders us useless, helpless, and as we know, so often leads then to other sins, particularly destructive ways that we treat other people in what we say and do in the stupidity of being drunk. And just in passing, I think it's worth us reflecting on our own lives to wonder, is this a problem? Is this a thing for us? Is this an area where we have not just stumbled into, but almost we've lost sight of that this is something that is wrong? Maybe for some of us, this is exactly what we need to grapple with. Now, the die was cast for Noah. And just as Adam's sin came to greater and more terrible flowering in his descendants with Cain and Abel, so you see the same here. And this is really the emphasis of the text with Noah's sons. Have a look at verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it across their shoulders, and then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so they wouldn't see their father's nakedness. So here is the response of the sons. And Ham, he wanders into the tent where Noah is, and I don't suppose any blame can be attached to him for doing that, but it's what he does next. You know, so often that's temptation, isn't it? You can't help the first thing, but it's what you do with it. And here he goes out and tells his brothers. And I suspect that reading between the lines there, is that a sniggering? Is that a come and see dad sort of moment? Certainly how they are portrayed is very different to Ham. And at the very least, there's this disrespect of Ham to his father. They go in, they carry a garment, and they cover up his father. What has become clear is that this Noah, the best of the best, the best of men, he would not be the one to inaugurate a new beginning. Even the best, after the wiping out of mankind, stumbles straight away. And it reminds us that no one, save one person, can ever solve the problems of humanity. No one is ever able to be the person they should be. And every time people put their trust in a single person, how does it end? Always the same way, you can be sure. You may remember Obama in 2008, you know, first African, American, and all that fanfare. And then how long did it take for the dreams of the people to slide into the dust? Or I remember a bit more vividly, 1997, when Tony Blair was elected Prime Minister in the UK, and there were crowds of people waving flags, and it was sort of the coronation of King Tony, and he and his wife were the sort of, you know, beautiful, bright young things to lead the country into a different sort of era. Well, how long did that take for it to fall into the dust? These days, he cannot even walk down the streets of Britain because he's so hated. That's the fall from grace. Not that he's done anything sort of particularly in his own life, but that's how disappointing people found it. And it issues a cautionary warning for us in election year. Those who think the problems of this country are bound up in one person, like one prime minister, maybe need to think again. Those who hope a new person at the top will revive the country may turn out to be sorely disappointed. For whenever people put their trust in one person, whether a politician or the pastor of a church, well, it never ends well. They are as flawed as the rest of us. That's how it is. That's how it always is. Well, what about not an individual, but the people as a whole? would this be an opportunity for the whole people to come together and to solve the problems of humanity? And of course, the project of people coming together all over the world has happened many times in different forms. How do they get on here? And that's where we pick up at the start of chapter 10, where we read, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons who themselves had sons after the flood. Now, those words there, this is the account of, is a set Hebrew phrase which comes 10 times in the book of Genesis. And it really is the structural marker for each time. It begins in chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. And then you get chapter 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's line. Then you get chapter 6, verse 9. This is the account of Noah. This is the fourth of them. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And each time you then get a block of material. Now, what's this block of material about? In my NIV, which it's not part of the Bible, but it's just the editor's headings, it's got the Table of Nations down, which is not a bad summary, because here are the nations that extended out. Here are 70 nations, or 70 names represented here, which represent a nation. And this is how Noah's descendants begin to spread out. It's a genealogy. And the point of a genealogy, when you first read it, you think, oh, golly, what are we supposed to do with this? The point of a genealogy is a genealogy tells a story, always. And here is the story of how humanity spread out. Just three things to note. First of all, every person matters. These names here, not all of them mean much to us, but you can be sure that God himself never forgot them. The fact they're given a name speaks of their importance. I mean, we don't know much about them. Gomer, Magog, Madai, Tubal. It's a good name, Tubal. But we don't know much about him. It's a reminder to us that every single person matters. Every person is remembered by God. The decisions that you and I make will indeed echo down into eternity. And some people like to think, oh, no, I'm just a quiet person, you know, life will, I just live life on the side. Not to God, every person matters. Second thing it teaches us, God retains control. So Moses is writing these words, and they're for his contemporaries, actually hundreds of years later. Now, have a look at some of the nations that come up there, particularly Ham. So it's Ham that committed the sin. Noah curses Ham and his descendants, Canaan. And then see what they become. And if you have a look at verse 8, Cush is the father of Nimrod, the mighty hunter, and see in this sort of human strength what he creates, verse 10, the first centers of his kingdom were, Babylon. And then verse 11, from that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh. Babylon, Nineveh, the two cities that spoke of human achievement apart from God, the anti-God cities from Nimrod in his own strength, descended from Ham, who sinned. Here is humanity, a picture of humanity, into rebellion of God. The point I want to make is that it's God who he shows, because this is written to for Moses' contemporaries hundreds of years later, God retains control. He knew the bad would happen as well as the good. He knew what would happen ahead of time, and he's written it down here. We may sometimes think the world is falling off a cliff. Not to God, it isn't. He always retains control. The third thing to note is how the splits were already showing. You see, here you've got the Table of Nations, all the people. You've got an opportunity for humanity to come together, the great United Nations. But when you look carefully, you see already the splits are in evidence. Have a look at that third grouping, Shem. You've got Japheth, you've got Ham, and then you've got Shem. And when you have a look at the sons of Shem, if you look at verse 25, two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg because in his time the earth was divided. Now we'll come back to Peleg next week in the second half of chapter 11. You've got these two sons, Peleg and then Joktan. And Joktan, we're about to look at what happens there. because this will not be a happy ending. There's the opportunity for one big happy family pulling in the same direction. It's not going to work out like that. And Joktan's story is one of rebellion on a grand scale. What Noah showed in the actions of one man, here is a whole humanity involved. Would humanity be able to create a new world when they pull resources together? Would they be able to find an alliance that builds a new world? Could there be a project of combined humanity that would make us into what we ought to be? Welcome to the Tower of Babel. For the Tower of Babel speaks about humanity without God, wanting to replace God. There are three different aspects to the rebellion that Babel speaks of. First of all, is the direct disobedience. God had told Noah, fill the earth. That's a command to spread out, fill the earth. What happens here? A project where they come together, verse 4, out of fear, so that we may not be scattered over the whole face of the earth. It's direct disobedience to what they had been told. Secondly, perhaps most obviously, a misplaced motive. They said to each other, verse 3, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. To make a name over something is to have authority over it. God had named the elements of creation in chapter 1. Adam had named the animals in chapter 2. So to make a name for themselves was to claim authority for themselves. Once again, it's to assert their autonomous independence. Once again, to claim to be the master of their own fate, the captain of their own souls. It was this to displace God. That's what this tower was. It was a beachhead to launch an assault on God's throne room. Rather than making great the name of God, they decided it would be better to make a name for themselves. And so the third part is this dethroning of God. Remember how God said, come, let us make man. Here is a parody of that, where they replace God's desire. Come, let us make bricks. And rather than them playing a role in God's story, they want God to play a role in their story, which is a very different thing when you think about it. They are not looking forward to what he would bring about or the fulfillment of his promises. They are looking forward to the day when they can enjoy his good gifts without him even in the picture, while he lies slain at their feet. They want what he gives, they just don't want him. So they try not just to build a city, but to make a statement, to erect a signature building that will spread their renown far and wide. And when we think of it in those terms, we may reflect how little has changed from then to today. The more that changes in life, the more that stays the same. That desire to have the good things that God gives us without giving God his rightful place in our lives. That desire to eradicate God from the conversation and from life itself. The desire to live life without reference to him. And often to use technology to do it. Starting, of course, with famous building projects, whether François Mitterrand's grand building projects of the 1990s or the Burj Khalifa in Dubai. These are symbols, we may even say spectacles, of humanity's greatness. But you don't have to go to buildings built by someone else to see the spirit of Babel alive today. How many people all across the world are trying to build a name for themselves? Which, of course, is not only wrong-headed, trying to replace the name of God, making this our pet project, but is also incredibly burdensome. Because to have to create a reputation for yourself, and then even harder to sustain that reputation, is a thirsty beast that can drain us right down to the core. In a world that teaches us that you can be anything you want to be, it puts an enormous weight onto our shoulders. First of all, to choose what you want to be, and then to have to actually be that person. on pain of namelessness if you don't achieve it. And people who create a desire for their name to be known, whether having this kind of house or that, or to be this kind of mum or that kind of dad, this sort of person, a career, or being creating a reputation in their hobby, which means to whatever it is, whichever field, it puts an enormous weight on our shoulders. And not only that, because in this social media age, everyone is watching, not only do we have to create a name for ourselves in our own eyes, but also in the eyes of everyone else around us. Not only do we have to be brilliant and beautiful, we are also shackled to the judgment of the e-community as everyone else looks on at us, which, of course, is not only highly offensive to God, but a desperate weight for us to carry. And seeking to make a name for ourselves condemns us to a punishing regime of ever inadequate performance. For who can live up to these standards? Maybe that's been your experience in life. You know, you never were good enough for your parents and their aspirations for you, or for your employer, or maybe for yourself, what you set yourself. For no one is as harsh a taskmaster as we are on ourselves from time to time. And so we pay for our folly twice over. Once for the pain it causes here, the other for the judgment of God it invites. And the final ironic tragedy of all of this is that when we try to create a name for ourselves, it involves turning our back on the name which God himself offers to us free of charge through his son, Jesus. You remember those golden words that to all those who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. Would you like a royal title for yourself? Welcome to the family of God, a son or daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is that not enough for us? What else do we want in life? Why would we sacrifice that to try and make a name for ourselves? But so many people do. Well, then we see God's response. And the centre of this event is really verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. It's such a delicious irony that this tower that is so impressive, you know, that the whole universe can see it, that God, who is hardly short-sighted, decides to come down to look at it in its thimble-like grandeur, you know? But then often that's so true, isn't it? The things that we think of as being so impressive are of such little importance to God. And so he does come down, but this time in judgment. Verse 6, the Lord said, if as one people speak in the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they won't understand each other. Sin always leads to judgment, whether it's the sin of Adam and Eve, the sin of Cain, the sin of Lamech, the sin of Noah, or here, the sin of the people always leads to judgment. But notice how God actually shows mercy in his judgment. He halts their progress to limit the damage it will cause and to limit the extent to which they can harden themselves against him. He doesn't slaughter the rebels, as he could do, but rather disperses them over the face of the whole earth. And you might pick up at that point. That's funny. That's what God had told them to do. In other words, God will always get his way with us or without us. He told them to fill the earth, and when they don't, he makes sure that they do, but this time in judgment rather than in blessing. They are now scattered and would not be able to cooperate again until the Spirit of God given at Pentecost would reunite these speakers of many languages into one united people. What does all of this teach us as we finish? Well, one thing it teaches us is that God sees. He sees everything, including our hearts, including whether we are more interested in his name or the reputation of our name. And we ought to bear in mind that God sees, because many of the bad things that are done in this world are carried out on the assumption that God will not see. I don't know if you ever saw Schindler's List. Remember, in black and white, apart from that one figure, the little girl in red, highlighting that the Nazi soldiers did what they did because they thought no one would see it, that no one would survive, including that girl. That's how they thought they could get away with it. Well, God not only sees, he judges. Sin always leads to judgment. And why do we persist with the view that God is a cuddly teddy bear in the sky when we see time after time after time in the Bible that God will judge those who sin? You know, how many funerals have you been to when there's this casual assumption that the person died who had no apparent interest in Jesus Christ at all will somehow be looking down in a benign place on the world below? That's not what we're being told here. Those who sin, which is all of us, will die naturally. God scatters in judgment. He's not joking. Those who seek their own name will one day die. The irony in that is that, as the architects of Babel, they did create a name for themselves. Unfortunately, though, not the one they intended. They now stand, Babel stands, for the down the ages of every person engaged in the project of failed self-aggrandizement. The question is, will we do any better? I said before that humanity was divided at this point. Peleg would be in the line of faith. Joktan was in the line of human rebellion. Question for us is, which line will we be in? The line that seeks the fame of the name of the Lord, or the one that seeks a name for themselves? In the end, you can't have it both ways. Although the trouble is, so often we try to do so. And that's why we need saving. We need saving from ourselves, and we need saving from the judgment of God. And by the mercy and the grace of God, we can be saved through the obedience of the one man who offered the fruit of the vine as the symbol of his own blood. For God himself is in the business of building another city, not in this world, a city that will honour his name, the heavenly city. And those who look forward through faith in Jesus to that city will no longer need to build their city in this world. They won't need to promote their name in this world, because their business will be to promote the name of Jesus. And seeing as today we're talking about the building of a building at Rosebank, and I hope the irony of that wasn't lost on you as we looked at Babel, it will be a challenge for us to always keep this in mind, that this is not about the name of Latimer. This is not about the name of anything else other than the name of Jesus, wanting people to come to know him. And those who commit to him, liberated from a slavery to self, will be free at last, with true freedom, free in the service of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, to be involved in the great building project of building a kingdom that will last forever, with the name that is above every name at the centre, the name of Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So Jesus' name or your name? Jesus' kingdom or your own petty housing projects? For at the end of the day, you cannot have both. This is a choice between living for him, living for ourselves. Let's say a prayer. And as we do so, I'll lead us in a prayer of confession, because there is not one of us who has passed the hurdle at this point. And so, Heavenly Father, we come to you contrite of heart, humbled, because we know that often we are worried about how people think of us, how people see us. We get embarrassed because we see the eyes of their gaze upon us, and we worry about their judgment upon us, instead of being more concerned for your name and the honour of your name. So please, we pray, would you have mercy on us individually and as a church as well. And please, we pray, would you give us a great desire to see the name of Jesus honoured above every name. Please, we pray, would you help us to experience that liberation of living for him, his name and his kingdom. Do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.